Well, good morning, folks. Good morning from my upstairs attic in our office. Just a word of clarification. This morning I was a third-hand individual. Someone in my family had a coworker that they never came within 6 feet of. They both had a mask on. They had a brief interaction of being in the same room for a very short period of time. However, just thought it would be the wisest just to live stream today because of that. So don't anticipate any kind of repercussions for that. Well, this morning we want to look at our third value this morning, actually a third value of the month of our 10 values of Sovereign Grace Community Church, of things we think the Bible teaches that promote a healthy Christian life. And this morning we're going to be talking about just the value of applying, the importance of not only abiding that we looked at in the first week, both part one and part two, not only fellowship, but also applying what God is teaching us. You know, life choices, when you think about it, the measure is really the measure of wise living. It's what we want for our children. It's what we want for ourselves, that they would make good choices during their teenage years, during those times they go off to college, during those times they begin to raise young families and become contributing citizens. It's our desire that during those career years and even those grandparent years that our children and ourselves, that we would make continual wise choices in order to experience all that God would have for us. But the truth is, we don't do it. We fail consistently and constantly in small things, like becoming jealous, perhaps, when someone gets a new boyfriend, or angry when our opinion isn't valued like we think it should be valued, or jealous when a friend gets a promotion, or when we get passed over. We make bad choices all the time. Bad choices the Bible calls sin. But friend, we're not the only one who make these bad choices. Perhaps the greatest Christian of all time, save Jesus himself, is the Apostle Paul. And in Romans chapter 7, he gives us some insight into this failure that not only the normal Christian experiences, but also the person who is highly esteemed and who is greatly learned and has all kinds of experiences, spiritual experiences with God. Listen now, Paul says it in Romans 7. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." So what are we talking about here? What exactly is a good choice? For the Christian, a good choice is making decisions based upon biblical principles that result in God-glorifying outcomes. A good choice is all about applying or application of what the Bible says to be true and best. The godly life, the healthy, vibrant, flourishing Christian life is to be lived only through the application of gospel truth. But you know, my heart and your heart is sinfully wicked, and even though we've been redeemed, even though we've been changed, we still battle this thing called indwelling sin. And oftentimes we fail to make application of the truth that we have known for years. The truth of what we know is right. We still find ourselves falling short over and over and over again. But because Jesus came to give abundant life, not only salvation, but abundant life, we must consistently be about gospel application in order to live the life Jesus called us to live. And so that's why it's one of our values. We want to be a people that consistently apply the gospel to every situation in our lives, whether it's worship, whether it's parenting, whether it's preaching, whether it's dating relationships. We want to be a people that not only know God's word, that not only revere God's word, but who show that reverence through application, consistent application of God's word. And if we do that, our lives will be substantially different. And so that's what we're after today. That's what we're going to talk about today, this value of applying it. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. Would you pray with me before we start? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we recognize and acknowledge that we are a people that consistently fail to apply the good we know we ought to do, just like the Apostle Paul. But God, we pray that you would help us, that you would change us, that you would make us new, that we might more consistently follow after you and experience the goodness that you intend to give. And Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated, just in case you were standing there in the hotel room. Well, we're going to look at application and salvation this morning, and application and abundant life. First, application and salvation. What's happening here in this passage we're going to look at? Well, it starts in a kind of a bigger picture. In the entire chapter of chapter 21 of Matthew, we see Jesus is entering into Jerusalem through the triumphal entry. He's the fulfillment of this prophecy, and he's riding on a colt of a donkey as the king of Jerusalem. He's the long-awaited Messiah. Then Matthew chooses to talk about Jesus' cleansing of the temple. And he goes into the temple and he finds the money changers making a mockery of the temple of God. And he turns over the tables, and the loud thundering voices of those who oppose Jesus said, "What authority do you have that you are able to do these things?" And the point is, his authority is he is the Messiah. He's the one who just rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, as was prophesied. He's the one who zeal will consume him for his Father's house. He's the Messiah. Then Matthew goes and tells three parables. The parable of the two sons that we're going to look at. The parable of the tenants, which is a parable where a master has a vineyard, and he has a vineyard and he leases it out to workers. And when the time comes, he comes to receive his fruit from the vineyard. But those who are in the vineyard take the servants that the master keeps sending to receive his portion of the vineyard, and they destroy the servants and they kill the servants. So finally, the master says, "I will send my son, for surely they will respect my son." But they kill the son as well. The parable of the wedding feast is very similar. And it's aimed at the same group of people. All three of these parables are aimed at the religious leaders in the rejection of the Messiah. So there, the tenants, they reject the owner of the vineyard. Then in the wedding feast, all of those who are God's people, the Jewish nation, are invited to this great wedding feast, but they reject God. They don't want to come to this feast. And they just not only keep him at arm's length, but they disdain that they would even be invited in such a manner. And so the king is angry. And so the king goes and he comes and he destroys those people and destroys their city. And then he tells the servants to go out into the streets and invite anyone and everyone into the wedding feast. And gobs of people come, others who from other countries, from other nations, from other people groups come into the wedding feast and experience what God had intended for his people. The point again is that the people of God, the leaders, the religious leaders in particular, are rejecting the Messiah who was sent to them. They're rejecting the invitation to the wedding feast. They're rejecting the fact that they were supposed to produce fruit. And now the parable of the two sons, where they too will reject the Messiah. These are people who are religious professionals. They have studied the Bible. They've learned the facts. They have knowledge. But here's the problem. They failed to apply that knowledge to Jesus. They don't want to acknowledge that Jesus is the embodiment, the fulfillment of everything that they've learned, of everything that they've studied. They don't want to submit to this Jesus as Master and Lord. They don't want to submit to this kind of Messiah. So Jesus tells these three parables. The parable of the wedding feast, the parable of the tenants, and also the parable of the two sons. Let's read together Matthew chapter 21, verse 28, the parable of the two sons. The Bible says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, the religious leaders said to Jesus, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Let's look at this parable. So the first character is this first son. And this son knew that it was right to obey the father. He didn't have a good attitude at first, but he came to his senses and he eventually obeyed and went out into the vineyard to work. The second son, he too had knowledge. He too knew it was right to obey his father. He had all the pretense and all the reputation of obedience, but he failed to apply. And he did not go, although he said it was right to obey, although he said at first that he would obey his father. Here in this parable of two sons, the leaders of Israel are the second son who claimed obedience to the Messiah, who claimed obedience to God. And yet they did not do the will of the Father. They failed to obey. They failed to apply all that they had learned throughout all their teaching, all their schooling, all their training. They failed to put into practice that which was plain. And because of it, they missed the Messiah. Because of it, they missed salvation. Listen, friend, if you're here this morning and you have been seeking God and asking him, "Are you truly the one who was to come? Is it true that there actually is someone who would die for my sins, who would pay the penalty for my punishment, who would somehow in some way be willing to accept me as I am a sinner if I receive him and submit to him as the true Messiah, the one who God appointed before the beginning of time to die for the sins of his people?" If that's you this morning, you can have everlasting life. You can learn what the Pharisees and leaders failed to learn. You can apply the truth. This parable is really important because it highlights the truth of application leads to salvation. And anyone who's come to faith, anyone who has a saving relationship with Jesus, has applied the truth that Scripture teaches, that they are a sinner, that they have failed to maintain, failed to keep up, failed to accomplish all that God has required. They have broken the law, and they have fallen short of the glory of God. You see, this parable about the two sons is about the application in regard to salvation. It's about life and death. But there's another application that's going on here, and it's for the born-again Christian. It's about the application that leads to abundant life. You see, Jesus said in John 10:10, "The thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. But I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." This is what I mean. To be saved, a person has a change of heart. They recognize that what Jesus says is true. They agree with the Bible that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They believe that the wages of sin is death. But they also understand that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. They understand that God did not come and send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does believe, who does not believe, is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God, the Messiah, King Jesus. So those that have eternal life have made application of this truth. And what does that application look like? They repent. They submit to Jesus and they believe that Jesus accepts their heartfelt cry for help. But here's the catch. After a person becomes a Christian, the richness of their earthly life and the sum of their heavenly reward is based on their obedience to God's commands and instructions in the Bible. If they want to live the rich, spirit-filled, abundant life, they have to make application of what Jesus says and put it into practice in their daily lives. Now, they might not make application. It doesn't mean that they're not saved. It doesn't mean somehow that they lose their salvation. It doesn't mean that making application is earning their salvation. No, for it's by grace they've been saved through faith. It's not of themselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But hear me, friend. The application of God's word, applying the gospel to everyday circumstances, has a direct influence on the richness of the life you and I live here on earth and the reward we will receive in heaven. You see, those who make application to their current situations, to their parenting, to their attitudes, to their tithing, to their social media, to their COVID-19, to their relationships, to the church attendance, etc., etc., it directly impacts the richness of the life they live. Application is important, not just for salvation, but also for abundant life. Now, what is application? Application is not a thought. It's an act. It's an action of putting something to tangible use. It involves an action, not just a righteous thought, not just a wishing, not just a knowing. And sometimes in Bible-believing churches, I think we can mistakenly think, because we know so many stories, because we have rich teaching, because we have others around us that are living these kinds of lives, that somehow through osmosis that we will experience that rich, abundant life as well. That we will experience that rich, abundant parenting, that rich, abundant marriage, that rich, abundant peace in times of trouble. But friend, listen. God intervenes in ways that none of us deserve. He intervenes in such ways that sometimes we don't even know what hit us. But God also calls us to make application to what we've learned, just as Jesus was calling those Pharisees to make application. You guys have learned this all of your lives. You've studied this all of your lives, and yet you don't recognize the Messiah. You see that the sky is red and dark, and you know it's going to storm in the morning or in the evening. And yet, when the Messiah comes, you don't recognize the signs. You refuse to submit. Application involves action. Let me give you an example. Let's say you were to go to Florida on vacation, go to the beach. Now, you know it's hot. You know that salt water combined with lots of sun and reflection off the water can equal a bad sunburn. So to make application, would simply be to get some kind of skin protection in some form and apply it to your skin before you go out into the sun. And if that's the case, most likely you won't have to deal with the soreness, the pain, the blisters, the difficulty sleeping, the possible sun poisoning, etc. What's the difference between the person that goes to Florida and applies suntan lotion or sunblock and the person that goes to Florida and does not? Well, one applies their knowledge. The difference is their experience that they are going to have there on the beaches. One is going to have the sunburn experience. And if you've ever had the sunburn experience, it's painful. It changes the experience you have on vacation. But the one who has not only had knowledge, but has wisely applied the sunblock, will experience a far different vacation. That's what it looks like for those who apply gospel truth to their life situations. Whether they're in a situation they're tempted to fear, tempted to anger, tempted to lust, tempted to be lazy, tempted to do whatever, the difference is significant. Francis Bacon said this. He said, "It's not what men eat, but what they digest that makes them strong. Not what we gain, but what we save that makes us rich. Not what we read, but what we remember that makes us learned. Not what we preach, but what we practice that makes us Christians." It's so true, friend. It's not just the things we know, but it's the things that we prove that we know by applying them to our lives. Application has ramifications for salvation. It's applying the gospel. It's applying the truth that I'm a sinner. I need help. I need a savior. It's applying that truth to our situation and crying out to God, "God, save me." It has ramifications for salvation. But secondly, application also has ramifications for the abundant life. And so I have a question for you this morning. Why don't we apply God's truth? Why is it that so many times we know the good, we ought to do it, but we don't do it? Why is it we fail to apply? I think there's many reasons, and a litany of reasons, too many and too long to discuss today. We could talk about our desire and our inclination to be self-reliant, that oftentimes we just trust in ourselves and what's wisest, what's best, that somehow we can do it with enough effort. Maybe we become too familiar with God, too familiar with His Word. Yeah, I know that. I know that parable. I know that story. I know what Jesus says. Maybe we make the mistake of knowing but not doing. Maybe we somehow mix those two. We think because we know things that somehow that has the same validity of actually doing. But friend, application is important to God. It's important for a number of reasons. First, it's important to God because it shows that we love Him. Jesus said it this way, that if you love me, you will obey my commands. So part of application, obeying God's commands, is reading God's word, is recognizing truth and making correct decisions based on that truth to Jesus and obeying in those situations to Jesus. That's love. But it also says, God, when I make application, I revere you. I respect what you're saying. I not only understand that this is wisest, But I want to honor you in doing these things. Third, another reason that application is important to God is because God wants us to benefit from it. We read it in John 10:10 already, that Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come. I'm different than the devil. I've come that you might have life and have life abundantly. You might have the rich life that I intend for you to have. And the only way to do that is to listen to me is to obey me, is to apply what I've taught you, to apply what you've come to know is true and put it into practice. You see, another reason that application is important to God is not just the benefit, not just it shows that we respect Him and revere Him and that even that we love Him, but it's also important to God because it shows something far deeper. It says, God, I trust you. I trust that you know best. It's what Adam and Eve failed at. When God told Adam, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you do, the day you eat of it, you will die. And sure enough, both Adam and Eve ate of the tree. They didn't trust God. They didn't trust that He knew best. Surely God did not say you couldn't eat of this tree, Satan says. He just doesn't want you to experience all that He intends to experience. He's keeping something from you, Adam and Eve. You see, it was a big lie. And Jesus said when He came, no, I've come to give you life, life to the full. And for Adam and Eve, life to the full was to obey God, was to refrain from taking from that tree. But they didn't trust God. They didn't revere God. They didn't respect God. They didn't love God. And sin was the result. But this morning we could talk about many different ways. Self-reliance, too familiar, mistake of confusing knowing and doing. I want to talk about three quickly. Three reasons I think that oftentimes we fail to apply. Then the first is in the passage itself here this morning. The first is unbelief. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 21:31. Jesus said to them, those leaders, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. You didn't trust him. You didn't believe that he was truly the Messiah, that I am the Messiah. Why is it that they failed to make this application? Why is it that these men who had studied all of their lives about recognizing the Messiah, I think it's because of their unbelief. They refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Why? Well, we can't read their hearts and we don't know for sure. But I think this has a major impact on their reasoning. And it's this. They say something along this line. This can't be the way God would do it. This can't be the way that God would bring the Messiah. John the Baptist? He's a freak show. He's not dignified. He's not learned like us. He's beneath us. Surely God would not pass over the distinguished priests and teachers of the law and give this homeless man in the desert wearing camel skins this important task of announcing the coming of the Messiah. This can't be the way God would do it. Surely he would not allow disgusting people, sinners like tax collectors and prostitutes, into his kingdom, especially and equate them equal with religious and pious Jews. Although if they had read the account in Joshua, they would have known all about Rahab, the prostitute. Or perhaps in the book of Ruth, they would have known about Ruth, the Moabitess. Or perhaps in the book of Esther, they would have read about one who was obedient to God, even though God's name was never mentioned. You see, they couldn't wrap their arms around the fact that God did things different than what they anticipated. They thought surely the Messiah should be this towering figure of religiosity and this political leader and figure who would belong to their political party somehow, and that he would be impressive and soldier-like, and he would gather the nations and gather his people, and he would somehow lead this rebellion against Rome. They couldn't accept the fact that he was just an ordinary man, a carpenter from Nazareth, who would one day hang on a tree naked, willingly experience injustice at the hands of foul people, and die a humiliating death, an excruciating death, taking the punishment of criminals, the immoral, the irreligious, to show somehow God's love. That wasn't on their radar screen. That wasn't in their mind. They could not comprehend that God could be this way. They couldn't, even though they had all the facts, that God was that way. They rejected him. They rejected God for who he is. They should have known that he's a merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. They should have known that God didn't choose Israel because they were great, but because they were the smallest. The fact that they rejected God shows that they didn't know God at all. They didn't understand his character, that he's merciful, that he's not a respecter of persons, that he's not prejudiced, that all men and women were designed with dignity, that he was humble, that his love runs deeper than the ocean bottom. They showed the fact that they didn't know God at all. They wanted God to be more like them rather than they be more like him. They enjoyed the titles, the honor, the praises of men. They like to think of themselves as better than others. They don't want to be lumped together with sinners, prostitutes, and traitors, going out to this man dressed in camel skins and coming and humbling themselves and being baptized and associating themselves with the masses. It's sad. It's sad. God can't be like that. His ways can't be constructed in such a way. His providence doesn't look like that. That's not my God, friend. Have you asked that question perhaps of late? Surely God's not at work. Because look how things are turning out. That's not the way God should work in my life. Oftentimes we think we know better how to run our lives and the universe. We should have a church building by now. We should be married by now. We should not have a child who is rebelling like this. We shouldn't have to go through chemo. We shouldn't be hobbled by finances, restricted by COVID, humbled by acne, embarrassed by weakness. I'm a child of the King. I'm a son of God. This is not how God acts. And yet oftentimes, friends, we don't recognize God clothed in the ordinary, clothed in ways of just ordinary providence and working in our lives. We have a picture in our own minds and in our own hearts of what God should be like. And so we refuse to believe. We exercise unbelief. How about you this morning? Is there an area in your life where you refuse to believe that God is after something in your heart, and you instead have chosen unbelief? Friends, if you want to experience the abundant life that Christ holds out to you, then you have to believe that not only that he's in charge, but that he's good, and that he's in charge of these circumstances you find yourself in, and that he invites you to come to him, to call to him, to trust in him. Oftentimes we don't experience the abundant life that Christ intends because we fail to apply what he says in Scripture because of our unbelief. But a second reason that we fail is because we're weak. You know, we don't like to admit it, but we are needy individuals. Ask a man, are you needy? And I guarantee you will get this answer. The thought of being needy just makes men cringe. But friend, the gospel says you're a needy person. You were a helpless person. You were a person that needed rescue. Are you overweight? Have you ever been hit and miss with your devotions? Are you overly dramatic at times with your emotions? Are you anxious many times? Worried perhaps too often? Are you someone that constantly needs to be in control? Is your mind filled with immoral temptations? Are you gossipy? Fearful? Are you slack? Arrogant at times? Confused? Depressed? Then friend, you're weak. You want to apply the gospel. You want to apply these truths. You just don't do it. You experience what all of us experience. You experience what the disciples experienced in Mark chapter 14. When Jesus was there in the garden and he asked them to watch and pray. And he came and found them sleeping, scripture says. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but here it is, but the flesh is weak. In other words, Jesus says to Simon, Simon, I know you want to do what's right. I know you want to please God, but Simon, your flesh is weak. You know, friend, part of overcoming weakness is recognizing that you'll never overcome weakness. Part of understanding the Christian life and applying the truths of the gospel is recognizing that you need help. You can't do it on your own. Just as you came to Christ helpless, naked, and needy, you live before Christ in the same way. Though you're clothed in his righteousness, you are needy. You are in need of God's empowering presence to be able to live the kind of life that God calls you to live. And the Apostle Paul, he understood that. And he said this to the Philippians, the Philippian church. He said, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He understood that he was weak. He says in another place, when I'm weak, I am strong. He understood that he was weak and he became okay with it. Are you okay with being weak? The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 73. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. In my portion forever? Friend, recognize in applying scripture that you're going to be inconsistent. You're going to experience weakness. Cry out to God, God, help me live a non-hypocritical life. Help me in this situation live out my faith. God, give me grace to be humble in this conversation. God, I need your help to be patient. God, I need to experience the life-giving power of Jesus in order to apply what I know to be true and right, because I can't do it on my own. We oftentimes fail to make application because we don't understand that we're weak and we don't cry out to the God who's willing not only to save us, but willing to help. Call unto me. All of you who are heavy laden, weary, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble at heart. Come to me. Come to me, all of you who are like this. That's God's invitation. That's how we make application, as we say, God, I can't do what I know is right. Give me strength to do it. And he will. We're weak. We oftentimes fall in temptation to unbelief, but the third way oftentimes we fail to apply is that we're more attracted to the immediate reward than the eternal reward. So I read a survey recently that said 69% of all Americans in the richest country in the world have less than $1,000 in savings. That's almost 70%. 7 out of 10 individuals have less than $1,000 in savings. Just think of this just for a moment. I looked up the average salary in Roanoke, and it was larger than this number. But let's just take the number here. If you make $50,000 a year, in 20 years, you will make $1 million. Now, let's just imagine that a third of that you spent on housing, so $333,000 gone, food expenses, insurance, health insurance, another third, another $333,000 gone, maybe miscellaneous, maybe car, vacation, and tithe, and maybe some other things, maybe another $233,000 gone. But over those 20 years, you have $100,000 left. Why is it that we have less than $1,000 in our savings? Well, we fail to apply God's scriptural principles of living the kind of life that He intends for us to live. There's lots of excuses, there's lots of reasons, and I know sometimes medical bills run afoul, and perhaps we've made wrong decisions here and there, and I'm not trying to condemn anyone if they don't have $1,000 in their savings. I'm not saying any of that. But what I am saying is oftentimes we're more attracted to the immediate. Somehow the immediate gets our attention, and we exchange the eternal, we exchange the long term for the short term. Instead of looking big picture, playing the long game, we end up finding ourselves playing the short game over and over and over again. The long term benefit is not as attractive as the short term experience. And Jesus knows that. And that's why in Matthew 6, he tries to give us this bigger picture. He says this, he says, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they've received the reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And he goes on to talk about fasting and praying, but he offers this same invitation. He says, listen, there is reward in heaven, and I want you to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where thief is not going to steal, where rust is not going to destroy, moth's not going to destroy, rust's not going to corrode. I want you to experience eternal life, but not only eternal life, I want you to experience the fullness that God intends for you to experience. And the only way to do that is to see the big picture, is to see the end game. And so he offers story after story about receiving reward. He holds out reward to his people and says, listen, don't live for the one cookie now. Live for the many cookies later, the long-lasting cookies. And it's a lesson that we have to learn in regards to application. Not only do we not apply many times because we're weak or because of unbelief, but because we're attracted to the immediate. When we read God's word, we don't play for the end game. Instead, we play for the short game, and we will fail to experience the riches that God intends. I was at a baseball game with my son one time, and I was sitting in center field. I was just watching the game. And as I was watching the game, he was up to the plate and he hit kind of a towering home run over the fence. And I remember talking to him after the game and I said this. I said to him, son, how did it feel when the ball came off the bat and you hit the sweet spot? Did it feel like it didn't even hit the bat? And he said, oh yeah, Dad, it felt so good. And I said, what did it feel like when you rounded first base? And when you rounded first base and you saw the ball go over the fence and you knew it was a home run, what was that like? Did it feel good? Oh, yeah, Dad, that felt good. Well, how about rounding second and rounding third and coming home? And when you came home and you jumped on home plate and all your teammates surrounded you and mobbed you at home plate, what did that feel like? Did that feel good? Yes, Dad, that felt the best. That was just incredible, an incredible feeling. I said this. Don't forget this, that experience that you just had is all because of the work you put in previously. It's because of the time you spent in the weight room, the time that you spent at the ball field. It's when you were sweating while others were swimming. It's when you were running and working hard when others were playing video games. It's the application of the truth that practice makes perfect, that you get out of it what you put into it. You reap what you sow. That experience that you had would never have happened if you didn't put in the work beforehand. That's what Jesus is saying to us. That's why application is important. Not only does it say that we respect him and revere him and love him, but it also says that we trust him. We trust that our daily intake, that the decisions that we make, if we are applying God's word to those situations, we will live a different life. God wants us to see the long term, not just the short term. And so many people are satisfied with just hitting singles when God intends for them to experience doubles and triples and home runs to the glory of God, to the praise of his people, to the experience and benefit of those who do this. Listen, this is who God is. He says it over and over in Scripture, though many times the disciples and others don't understand it. They don't understand why the person with 10 minas gets the mina of the guy who just held on to it. And the point is, because he applied the truths of Scripture, because he knew I was true and just and good, he took and he invested this money and he brought back return. It's God's intention for you and me to not be people that just know truth like the Pharisees, but who apply truth. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. Which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Ask him to help you to apply that which you know is true. Put away from your mind those things that you don't know, those things that you don't understand, those struggles that you have in God's word. Ask him, God, help me to be faithful to do the things that I already know is right. And if you do that, friend, your life will be substantially different. And I heard a loud voice in heaven, John writes, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Those people there in heaven get to rejoice and experience the fullness of all God intends. Why? Because they loved not their lives. They saw the big picture. They realized that this life is just fleeting. They understood from God's word that it is better to lay down their lives, to surrender to God, to trust him, that there would be significant reward in the end. Friend, how about you this morning? How about you today? Is there any truth in your life that you're not applying God's word to right now? Something you know you ought to be doing, but you're failing to apply. Something you know you ought to be thinking or saying, but failing to put into practice. Listen, Jesus says it this way. Blessed are they when they do them, not when they know them. Blessed will you be, happy will you be when you do them. Oftentimes, we don't experience what God intends us to experience because of our unbelief. Because we don't see the big picture. And because we're afraid. Because we're weak. But listen, God intends us. He intends for us to experience more than that. Because He's our Heavenly Father. Because Jesus came to secure for us not just salvation, but abundant life, we must be a people that consistently apply God's Word to every situation in our lives, that we apply the gospel of Jesus Christ and all it entails, in order that we too may live the kind of life that God intends. Now that's something that you might want to think about. Would you bow your heads with me and pray? Father, thank you for this day and this time, and I pray that you would help us to live the kind of life that you want us to, that we would be a people, that we would be a church that consistently applies the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.